The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to take your Bibles and we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that reading on page 815. Continuing our studies in 1 Corinthians, we've now come to the second to last chapter, this great chapter on the resurrection, which Paul begins with these striking statements on the gospel. And as you will see, we are addressing the statements that he makes on the gospel within the context of Corinthians, but also within the more immediate context of some of the things that have been said in recent days in the press that are directly related to the content of the gospel. So let me read just the opening verses. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Father, I pray that as we have your word before us tonight, that the Spirit will be our teacher. We want to come expectantly. We want to listen attentively. We want to respond properly. We want, in your goodness, to be able to leave joyfully. Will you then work in our lives to this end? For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Now, I believe it is very timely for us to be coming to these verses here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. The truth which Paul conveyed was vital for Corinth, and it is equally vital for Cleveland. If you notice Paul's opening statement, it is an interesting one. I thought a lot about it this week as he begins, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you." It's interesting that he would have this to say. And yet, perhaps not so strange, insofar as he has been dealing now for a considerable period of time with all kinds of chaos and division within the Corinthian church, with matters of vital importance for families, with matters of great concern for them in terms of spiritual gifts and so on. And it is a very clear reminder to us that it is very possible, in dealing with matters which are important but secondary, that it is perhaps legitimate to conceive of the fact that men and women may lose sight of what is primary. And here, as he comes back to his main theme, if you like, he wants to tell them of that which is of first importance, as he says in verse 3. He says, "I want to make sure that you know the gospel." He is, along with others who are in the Scriptures and others who have followed since, indicative of the real nature of pastoral ministry, insofar as he is not about the task of innovation, he is rather about the task of reminder. And so this evening we have this strong and telling reminder of just how important it is that we understand the essence of the gospel, and in identifying what the gospel is, we then ought to be able to identify what the gospel isn't. And just in the same way as when you teach your children, when they're very tiny, how to draw a cow, you have to make sure that you put all the parts on the cow so that they are able to distinguish between a cow and a horse. Otherwise, anything with these legs hanging down and the rather larger face will be pointed out as a cow everywhere. And you have to say to your children, "No, no, that is not a cow, that is a horse." And it is possible to preach the Bible in such a way that people say, "Oh yes, I understand that, I know what that is." But they don't know what it isn't. And so when they come up against what it isn't, they've got no category for it, and they have no ability to determine whether they're dealing with truth or with error. And nowhere is this more clearly depicted than in matters that relate to what it means to be a Christian, what the good news is, what the content of the gospel actually is. Now, I suggest to you that it is a matter of pressing urgency in light of the recent statements to which I alluded this morning in setting our study tonight in something of a context. We are undergoing a period of time in which the syncretism of our generation and the pluralism which marks our generation, whereby the prevailing notion is that if you are a nice person, you won't claim that you know the truth. You will just claim that you might know the truth, but it's only your truth and not necessarily somebody else's truth, and you don't want to trample on anyone's toes. That sort of a framework of thinking in terms of world religion in general is spilling, or perhaps emerging from, the world of conservative evangelical Christianity. So much so that there are so many statements being made concerning the nature of what it means to unite with just about anyone who calls themselves anything that is remotely Christian. And nowhere has this become clearer than in the recent articles that were covered in a number of newspapers. I'm quoting here from the Charlotte Observer, Wednesday, March the 3rd, 1994, under a heading, Evangelicals and Catholics Seek Closer Ties of Faith. A more lengthy article and treatment of it was given in the New York Times as well as in some other papers. Now, I want, as the person who has the privilege and awesome responsibility of teaching the Bible and thereby having something of the tiller of the ship, to come absolutely clean with you. You are the congregation that I serve, and I want you to know that these statements in the press are a matter of grave concern to me. Now, you can set that aside saying, well, I don't really care what is of grave concern to him, and that in some measure is a legitimate response. But what you need to reckon with is whether the basis for my grave concern is valid, and if it is valid, then it is something that needs to be dealt with. The dialogue that has been taking place, I understand to be motivated by the best of concerns, but the prevailing climate in which I now make this response is such that for anyone to challenge these kind of pronouncements is to risk the charge of being controversial, belligerent, negative, and of lacking in love. And indeed, one of the articles that I have in front of me here quotes an individual who is embracing a kind of multi-faith perspective and makes the bold statement, "We believe that love is a stronger weapon than hate." Well, so do I. But the inference is that if you stand against these expressions, that you have inevitably put yourself in the department of hate and thereby removed yourself from any possibility of love. Well, so be it. The danger is so great that it is, I believe, worth the risk. Indeed, the reason for the mass confusion is largely because individual Christians, congregations, are lacking in doctrinal understanding and the necessary basis of conviction with which they are able to respond to these kind of things. And consequently, information such as this, especially when it has the stamp of well-known and well-loved authority figures on it, becomes something that it is very difficult to refute. I want to say something that I've said many times to you and will doubtless say in many more occasions, namely this, that we need always to remember that the best of men are men at best. That there are none of us, who do not have at least one Achilles heel. And therefore, we should be very, very careful of taking to ourselves heroes other than Jesus himself and the apostles who came after him. After that, we ought to exercise the utmost care, for we are dealing then in the realm of fallibility. Let me also say by way of a reference that the statements I will make this evening concerning Roman Catholicism should not be construed as representative of any personal animosity on my part towards any individual Roman Catholics. It is with the institution of Roman Catholicism that I am about to take issue. Nor do I deny the possibility of being a Christian and a Roman Catholic, But I would want to quickly say that in such cases, few as they probably are, the individuals are Christians in spite of the system to which they belong and not because of the system to which they belong. It is vital that we are vigilant in these matters because the Bible reminds us constantly that things are not the way they seem to be. Things are not the way they seem to be. That is why Paul in Ephesians 6 goes to great lengths to make sure that those who are listening to his letter being read will take to themselves the whole armor of God. And the very first thing that they need to put on when they put on the armor in Ephesians 6 is the belt of truth. The belt of truth. The Spirit of God leads into truth, leads into only one truth. There are not two truths. There is only one truth. There is only one thing that is true about conversion. There is only one thing that is true about baptism. There is only one thing that is the true truth concerning the Lord's Supper. There is only one thing that is true concerning the nature of the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit leads men and women into truth. And the first piece of the armor is the belt of truth. Leave off the belt and everything else swings in the breeze. The belt of truth, he says. And then with a breastplate of righteousness in place, a righteousness that is granted to us as a result of what Jesus has done upon the cross, rather than a righteousness which we manufacture for ourselves as a means of trying to make ourselves acceptable to God. And with our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all kinds of occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. In other words, be vigilant. Don't be stupid. Stupidity is not an indication of grace. Theological vagueness is not an expression of love. Be wise. Put on your helmet, he says. Don't ride your motorbike without your helmet. And don't try and go through your Christian life without the helmet of salvation. Because if you do not think properly, then it will be impossible for you to refute that which is error and to embrace that which is truth. Now, central to all of this is his emphasis on the resurrection, which we will be dealing with in the evenings that follow. But for tonight, we respond to this in a somewhat peculiar way, I recognize. I want to try, and I'm not sure if I'll manage it, but I want to try and say five things about the gospel that are here in these verses. Number one is that the gospel did not originate with Paul. He received it. Verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you." What I received, I preached to you, I passed on to you. One of the great notions that is abroad in our day is that we have the Bible and the parts that we like in the Bible, and especially the Sermon on the Mount and the things that Jesus said. And then we have this body of strange teaching which has to do with the Apostle Paul. And somehow or another, the Apostle Paul got his own deal going. And so we don't believe that it is important for us so much to pay attention to this, because we are the Jesus people and the Sermon on the Mount people. And it would be better if we stayed away from this. Well, says Paul, I want you to understand that this didn't come to me one morning in the shower, but I received the gospel. I received it. Turn to Galatians chapter 1 and notice his statement concerning the same. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." So what he is talking about here is the body of biblical truth, which is in Greek the euangelion, the declaration of good news for a sinful world concerning how they may be put in a right relationship with God, against whom they have offended and under whose wrath they find themselves to be. It is vitally important. It has to do with all of heaven and all of hell and all of life. Now, we don't need to be in any doubt as to the nature of what this gospel is. If you turn, and you'll need to do a fair amount of turning to stay with me tonight, if you turn to Romans chapter 2, in this great theological treatise which Paul gives us, Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. He's talking here about the righteous judgment of God. And in verse 15, he says, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Still in Romans, in verse 24 of chapter 3, there is no difference, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. When you go to the book of Ephesians, to the well-known verses in Ephesians 2, you have this magnificent statement of the gospel. For it is by grace, he says, you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And when he writes in his pastoral epistles to Titus, he says, I want you, Titus, to make sure that the people understand. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you understand this, certain things will trigger in your mind when you hear them and when they're a wee bit off. For example, and this is dangerous, I haven't spoken to Ron about this, but in the wonderful song that the group sang this morning, it was wonderful, almost 100% wonderful, but not 100% wonderful, because there were one or two lines in it that were definitely shaky in relationship to this. And I think it's Babby Mason who sings the song. I don't know if she wrote it, but she asked the question, I wonder what it was that you ever saw in me. Well, the answer is, he never saw anything in you. So you don't need to wonder about that. Because if God saves us on the basis of what He sees in us, then who's going to be good enough to have something seen in them to be accepted? The great mystery is not, I wonder what you saw in me, but since you saw nothing in me, what a mystery that you made me your child. Now you see, that's the nature of the gospel, which did not originate with Paul, but which he received. His gospel is clear. A man is not justified by law works or by works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. We bring nothing to salvation save the sin from which we need to be forgiven. Now, the Galatians had a problem because they were abandoning this truth with which they'd begun in favor of a different gospel, which Paul says in the opening verses of Galatians, it sounds like a gospel, but it's really no gospel at all. And he says, indeed, if anyone comes up with a gospel that is a different gospel, which in verse 7 is no gospel at all, let him be anathematized. Let him be eternally condemned. Well, what was the gospel that they were having to deal with here in Galatians? It was a gospel which said Jesus plus something else. The death of Jesus plus our works. It was faith plus works of the law as the way to salvation. Now, loved ones, listen carefully to this. Biblical theology, search the Bible to see if what I'm telling you is true. Biblical theology is this: faith equals justification plus works. Okay, that works are the fruit of our justification. We are declared righteous in God's sight, and our good deeds are evidence of the change that He has brought about, to which our good deeds have contributed zero. Roman Catholic theology says faith plus works equals justification. Okay? Biblical theology says that faith equals justification plus works. Roman Catholic theology says faith plus works equals justification. Let me quote to you from Canon 24 and from the Council of Trent. This is Roman Catholic theology. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. Okay? So in other words, what I have just told you is a biblical perspective on justification is anathematized in Roman Catholic dogma. Let me quote further. Canon 30. If anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner the guilt is remitted, and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory, before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. In other words, if anyone says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, let him be anathema. Now, let me ask you this question then. What possible value is there in affirming a statement of faith for which our forefathers died a bloody, horrible, beaten death? What value is there in affirming a statement of faith and then standing in common cause with those who teach the opposite? It is absolutely vital that we allow this book to determine what Christianity is. Allow this book to say what a Christian is, how a person becomes a Christian, and what it means to live in following Jesus Christ. It is absolutely ridiculous in my mind to define Christianity in the terms in which we do Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, recognize that they are theologically definitive, and then fail to apply them practically when it comes to matters such as ecumenism. There is, says Martin Lloyd-Jones, an irreducible minimum without which the term Christian is meaningless, and without subscribing to which a man is not a Christian. Do you believe that? That there is an irreducible biblical minimum which defines Christian. And to talk of Christian beyond that definition is meaningless. If it is meaningless, it is thereby dangerous to the very souls of the people who believe that Christian means whatever you want it to mean. That's the first thing. Paul says, I received it. I didn't make it up. The second thing is, and it's very straightforward, what Paul received, he in turn preached. He preached what he received. What did he preach? Of first importance, he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, then, says somebody, everybody believes that, don't they? Anyone who's got the vaguest notion of faith in Jesus Christ believes that. Well, okay, well, then let's unpack it for just a moment. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What does that mean? Do you believe that the death of Jesus Christ was a once and for all sufficient sacrifice for sin? Okay? Why do we believe that? We believe that because the Bible says that. We're shut up to what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Now verse 25, notice it carefully. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. Makes sense. If it didn't work one time, then he'd have to do it a lot of times. But now, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10 and verse 18. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. I would need to read a longer part. You need to read it in context. In other words, that it was a once sufficient sacrifice for all whom he would redeem. Okay, if that's true, then what are we going to do with the Roman Catholic Mass? We say, well, the Roman Catholic Mass is just their way of doing the Lord's Supper. Have you been to a Roman Catholic Mass? Then you know that isn't true. I was at a Roman Catholic Mass in the last month for a friend's father who died. I sat through it. I've sat through it twice in the last 12 months. And on each occasion, it was very clear to me that what was taking place here was certainly not akin to our communion service. And it shouldn't be. Not if the priest is true to what the church teaches. What does the church teach? This is what it teaches. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, or that it profits him only who receives, and that it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, pains, satisfactions, and the other necessities, let him be anathema. Canon 897, the Eucharistic sacrifice, in which the sacrifice of the cross is forever perpetuated, is the summit and source of all worship and Christian life. The Mass, no less than the cross, is expiatory for sins. Question: is the sacrifice of the Mass of infinite value? Question 1294 of the Roman Catholic Catechism. Answer: the sacrifice of the Mass is of infinite value, no less than that of the cross. So, loved ones, do not allow anyone to tell you that your dear, committed, faithful Roman Catholic friends are doing just what we do Sunday by Sunday here. They may in their ignorance believe so, but they are not. And it was a mystery to me to sit through this again and listen to this strange explanation of the salvation, apparently, of the man now in the casket. And then when we reached the period of the Mass, he held up what is referred to as the host, and he said, be pleased to receive this as a sacrifice on behalf of Mr. X, so that he'll be, you know, making it through. Okay, the gospel Paul didn't make up. The gospel is what he preached. And thirdly, the gospel is that which they received. You're back in 1 Corinthians 15 with me? 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. You received. You see, like the Christians in Colossae, they had come to understand God's grace and all of its truth. Suddenly, the lights had gone on in their lives. Suddenly, the darkness that had previously marked them was exploded. What had happened to them was what happened later to a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther. The truth of Romans chapter 1 verse 17 suddenly dawned in his heart, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And Martin Luther said to himself, that's it. You don't have to do stuff. Jesus did the stuff. What am I crawling up these steps for? Why am I wearing these hairy shirts? Why am I lying on these beds of nails? Why am I shutting myself away from the opportunities of life? The righteous will live by faith. So I trust by faith in the atoning death of Jesus, and his righteousness is credited to my account. That's wonderful. Luther, when I realized this, I felt myself absolutely born again. The gates of paradise had been flung open, and I had entered. There and then, the whole scripture took on another look for me. Because up until that day, it had held him in bondage. Because he couldn't do enough. was with a taxi driver in Chicago the other day. I drove in the taxi with him, and he had stuff all over his little thing there at the front where your windshield is. And I said, hey, you going to church Sunday? Yeah, I'll be going to church Sunday. Do you usually go on Sundays? Oh, yeah, I go Sundays. Where do you go? Oh, I go to St. Matthias or whatever it was. I said, oh, is it good? He said, no, not really. I said, I said, are you going to heaven? He said, I don't know. He said, nobody can know they're going to heaven. I said, if you could know that you can go to heaven, would you like to know? He said, no, I wouldn't like to know, because if I found out I was definitely going, it might cause me to mess around. This way, I'm fearful enough to try and do my best to get there on my own. Now, that's not what I'm trying to teach here Sunday by Sunday, loved ones. And I'm not about to send my best friends and converts into that darkness under the disguise of church. The theology of the Bible and the theology of the Church of Rome are diametrically opposed to one another when it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith. In the recent table talk, which some of you take from R.C. Sproul, he says this: Luther called justification the article upon which the church stands or falls, a doctrine so vital that it touches the very heart of the gospel. I'm quoting Sproul. A church that rejects justification by faith alone and anathematizes it as a deadly heresy is no longer an orthodox church. Luther wasn't shadowboxing on that issue, nor was the Reformation a mere misunderstanding between warring factions in the church. No teapot was big enough to contain the tempest it provoked. Now, let me just illustrate it from a letter I received this week. Because what people say to me now is, hey, Alistair, you're in a time warp. You're reading the wrong stuff. If you were reading Vatican II, I am reading Vatican II. If you were reading the up-to-date stuff, you would know that it's all changed. It hasn't all changed. Go to Bolivia, where there is an express commitment to drive evangelical Christians out of the country of Bolivia. It is an express commitment, not on the part of communism, but on the part of the Roman Catholic Church. And our missionaries are down there telling people how they can be born again of the Spirit of God. And we're up here suggesting to them that they're basically wasting their time, because the people that are down there trying to evangelize are really okay in the deadness of their own religious experience. I mean, loved ones, this is the kind of spiritual theological gobbledygook that'll spin your head around so fast you don't know what you're thinking. Other people say, you don't realize that the people nowadays, they don't believe these things. And by participating with those who don't believe what we believe, we're actually making a gain for biblical Christianity. After all, we've got more in common with somebody of this ilk than we do with the Islamic faith. And we don't want those jolly Islamic people in here, we say to ourselves. And so if we've got to keep that out, for the land of the brave and the home of the free, then we'll unite with just about anyone. It really is dreadfully stupid. Because in point of fact, every time we embrace a theology that is not our own, we contribute to the decline and we add to the confusion. This is a letter written this week to a young person in our church from a concerned Catholic aunt, writing because she's concerned that her young niece and the niece's daughter is damned to hell because they have not been baptized in the Catholic Church, and unless they return to the Catholic Church, there is no possibility of them going to heaven, since there is only one true holy church, namely the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore they need to get back over there as fast as they can. I can't quote the whole letter, but part of the testimony goes like this: along with millions of others, I am a Roman Catholic. The Holy Roman Catholic Church was established by Jesus Christ. The inference in the rest of the letter was that any other church was not established by Jesus Christ. I was baptized a Roman Catholic. I received the Holy Sacrament of Baptism. The Holy Sacrament of Baptism removed original sin from my soul and made me a child of God. Okay, loved ones, you're sensible people. We're not both right. If that's right, this is wrong. If this is right, that's wrong. Let me quote you again. Catholic Catechism question, what is baptism? Baptism is the sacrament of spiritual rebirth. through the symbolic action of washing with water and the use of appropriate ritual words, the baptized person is cleansed of all his sins and incorporated into Christ. What are the effects of baptism? Question 1151. The effects of baptism are the removal of the guilt of sin and all punishment due to sin, conferral of the grace of regeneration and the infused virtues, incorporation into Christ and his church, receiving the baptismal character and the right to heaven. What sins does baptism take away? Baptism remits the guilt of all sins. That is, it takes away all sins, whether original sin as inherited in Adam at conception or actual sin as incurred by each person on reaching the age of reason. No matter how frequent or how grave the actual sins may be, their guilt is all removed at baptism. Now, the interesting thing to me is that I can find precious few folks who live within this framework who have any assurance of the forgiveness of their sins. This is so categorical. I mean, if somebody could convince me of the biblical truth of this, this is a wonderful deal. It's a great trick for a lot of you disobedient rascals out there that won't get baptized. And basically, we're just going to run babies through here like fury, do them, and they're set for heaven. And if that's what you believe, and that's what you're holding on to, then I don't understand why when you get to the funeral mass and the man says, in accordance with the baptism, they were incorporated into Christ, they received this, they received that, and they received the next thing. Then we offer up this, the re-sacrifice of Jesus, presumably just in case we missed anything over here in the sprinkling. But he's just said that it was all taken care of in the spirit. I don't think this is funny, incidentally. This is grievous. Men and women are living in darkness in these things. They're living in absolute religious bondage and fear. Countless thousands going into a lost eternity believing that the road is marked to heaven. The last two things, I'll just tell you what they were. The gospel is the foundation upon which the believers in Corinth had taken their stand. That's what he says to them. He says, it's on this gospel that you've taken your stand. You took a stand here. And beloved, I think it's time to take a stand. It's not popular. It's not popular. Jude chapter 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all and entrusted to the saints. As unappealing and unattractive as it may appear to be, we need to be prepared on the basis of Scripture to say that men are not Christians and are actually enemies of the faith. There can be no fellowship between those who have taken their stand on the gospel and those who proclaim that which is no gospel at all. How do we take a stand with those who proclaim a different gospel without compromising the message we proclaim? You see, that's the issue. People say, well, you know, the bigger problem is the inroads of all these evil things, and therefore we ought to just stand side by side with people even if they don't believe the same as us, because that's the only way we'll be able to resist the pluralism and syncretism in our generation. I don't believe so. My personal conviction is that ecumenism and syncretism share the same ideological bed. And once you get in bed with that one, you'll be in bed with the others before 50 years have passed. History proves it. Western Europe reveals it. And America is walking right down the same slippy street. Last point was this. The gospel is the source of their salvation. It is the only source of their salvation. They've been saved from sin's penalty. It's in the present passive. What he's saying is, and you're being saved by this gospel. In other words, the Spirit of God is at work within your life, conforming you to the image of Christ. Your sins have been dealt with, past, present, future, dealt with. The ongoing work of the Spirit within your life conforms you to who Jesus is. The only way to be saved from sin's power. This is the last thing I'll say. And I'll just quote my notes. That way I will not allow myself another distraction or diversion. Whenever we exalt political action above theological and biblical absolutes, we're in great danger. But if we make our political agendas the basis of our partnership, believing that the political concern or the moral issues are more pressing than the issues of theological purity and biblical orthodoxy, then we will make short-term gains in the moral political arena. And we will have a long-term sustaining loss in relationship to the truths of the gospel and those who will stand in a coming generation. Think about it. There are precious few guys, and I don't say this in any sense of self-adulation. I say this as an observation, perhaps inaccurate. There are precious few folks who are prepared to risk as much to speak as clearly as I have done this evening. And the generation that comes behind us, tutored by those unprepared to speak, will have no biblical framework with which to respond to the onrush of error, which is so clearly described before the return of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. Let's bow together in prayer. I thank you for your attention. Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Our God and our gracious Father, we recognize this evening that we build upon the foundations that others laid. We believe that it was out of the darkness of man's religious confusion that you lit that flame within the heart of Martin Luther. That it wasn't a mistake. That it was real. It was vital. And it was abidingly significant. Now we're surrounded by every kind of agency suggesting to us that to hold to those Reformation principles is to be belligerent, obscurantist, unloving, and distasteful. Well then, Lord, let those of us who are prepared to stand take heed lest pride lays us low, lest an unloving spirit ruins our ability to speak, lest we become the very caricature that is so often set up for those who stand against these things. We really need your help. We really want to know your word. We really want to be your people. And so we commend ourselves and those whom we love and those with whom we will dialogue on these things into your care through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.